Thank you, Alvin. Good evening.
Very loud response.
I couldn't hear it anyway. I don't have my hearing aids on. Ian. When Martha and I first got here tonight, they were her and me. It was quarter after. And I told her, well, if this is going to be it, this is going to be a short sermon. And that reminded me of a story that I've already told Alvin tonight about an old country preacher that came to church one Sunday morning, and when he got ready for service, there was one farmer sitting out there. Well, he didn't quite know what to do about that, so finally he just asked the farmer, he said, well, what do you think we ought to do? And the farmer says, well, he says, you know, if I have a herd of, I got a herd of cows, but if just one comes up, I feed it. Preacher said, well, that's okay, that makes sense. So they had the opening song and a prayer and another song, and the preacher preached for an hour. And closing song and a prayer. Got all done, the preacher says, well, how was that? The farmer says, well, he says, you know, I'd feed that one calf if I come up, but I wouldn't give it the whole wagon load. So I thought maybe that's what I was going to get to do tonight, but I guess not. I think everybody here was here this morning for Jeff's sermon, which I thought was an excellent sermon. And he kind of walked through some of mine, which is fine. That's the way it works. But what's been on my heart for quite a while is our religion. And what do we do with our religion? There's got to be something going on with religion in this world, because everybody believes that they have the truth. All you got to do is ask them. And there are several thousand of them. I don't have to tell you or rehearse to you about my history as growing up and all the churches that I went to, all the denominations I went to, and all of this stuff. But even though I was a kid, the things that the adults made me do, or the things that I got chastised for every time that we went to a different church, left a mark on me. And 9 times out of 10, it was that I wasn't saying it right. And I didn't understand that as a kid. In fact, I don't understand it now, pretty much. But that's what I grew up as. My grandpa, my mom's dad, he was a devout Baptist. And they had 15 kids on a homestead. And I learned from all of that, because as he was raising his boys, he assigned them a Bible verse every week to learn. And if they didn't learn it, they got a whipping. And when they got big enough that he couldn't whip them, they never darkened the church door again. That's a religion, okay? It's not mine. Don't believe it's ours. I don't believe there's anybody in here that does that to their kids. That's not what I get out of religion. Like I said, there's thousands and thousands of different denominations out there nowadays, and everybody's got their own thing that they do. And everybody, quote, stoutly believes in it. I'm also convinced that there's many different agendas for churches. I know a church down in South Missouri. There was a Dallas police officer, Dallas, Texas police officer, quit the force down there and come down to this particular town and started the church. And it was pretty successful. And he will tell you, and his congregation will proudly tell you, that the reason that he quit being a Dallas policeman and became a church pastor was that it paid more. That's not religion to me. That's a business. And I could probably go on and go on about all the reasons why there's different religions for this and different religions for that. And all I can do to this group is to rehearse, because I'm not going to tell you anything new tonight, but I'm going to tell you what I believe. And I'm going to tell you what I found out about this church, since I didn't want to ever darken a church door again by the time I was 17. I've said it before, I'll say it again. When Martha and I got married, she found out pretty quick what I thought of church. And she let her brothers and uncles and everybody know that they were all ministry in this church. Don't start on Roger, because he'll throw you out of the house. And she was right. And I heard stories about this church that I've told from this pulpit that were just outlandish fairy tales, as far as I believed them then, because I didn't know you. I didn't know any different, but now I know they're an outlandish fairy tale. And the people that I ended up over the years associating with, I guess you'd say, the ministry of this church, what they said and then what they did was the same thing. They didn't do something up here behind a pulpit and then go out and you wouldn't know they were even a Christian otherwise, which is what I grew up with. I believe this is the restoration. After being in other churches, I really, really do believe that this is the restoration. If you believe in the definition of the word restoration, which is to restore to the original. And over time, in my association with other denominations that believe themselves to be part of the restoration, I found out they're not, because they're not restoring anything. They're innovating. And there's quite a few reasons why they do it that way. I fully believe that this church was founded in April of 1830 on a very concrete foundation. And that, as with everything else, when it starts off like that, especially if it's of God, it's true. But then men get involved. And things get kind of complicated, and sometimes things get pretty disastrous from there. One of the things that I understand about the late 1820s and 1830, I don't know, I wanted to say 1835 or something like that, I'm not sure. Well, it's not really stopped yet. That there was an awful lot of denominations began back at the point that our church started. Half a dozen or more that I know of for sure. All thought they had the truth. But as time went on, they fell by the wayside for one reason or other. One human reason or other. The real reason was that they weren't Christ's church. And they didn't espouse or practice his principles. They didn't espouse or practice his teachings. And some of those people from the other churches, there's a Protestant Church of Christ that my ex-brother-in-law is a preacher in, and that was founded by Alexander Campbell. And that has split into three churches so far. But he told me a long time ago, he says, the reason we got rid of Alexander Campbell was that he was an egomaniac. And I left it at that. I didn't ask him why. I didn't dig into it. But some of these people came to our church when they saw that it was a winner. And it is a winner. And they tried to imitate Joseph Smith, and it didn't work because they didn't have the Spirit of the Lord with them. They didn't understand. They brought stuff with them from the other denominations, and it didn't work. There's a lot of talk in the world about the mysteries of the gospel. Well, I don't believe in mysteries of the gospel. I believe that they think it's a mystery because they can't understand some things that are in the gospel. Things like forgiveness, you know, real complicated stuff. The basic tenets that this church is founded on. Some of those people, not all of them, but some of those people back then wanted to make a splash in this church and become a leader, a spiritual leader, like they thought Joseph Smith was. And when they tried to imitate it, it didn't work. There's histories about that. There's some that came and understood and stayed, and their souls prospered, and I'm going to say it that way. Because they understood and they accepted. When our Father in heaven created his creation, he did it perfectly. There's no ifs, ands, or buts. There was no, oops, I got to change that later on. I got to have this amendment or that. There was none of that. He knew what he was doing when it started, and he knows exactly what it's going to be until it quits. It's on his timetable, and it's his way, and he's not going to change for us. We change for him because his way is the right way. It's just that simple. There's no other mystery about it. There's no other things about it except that it's simply his way. One of his first recorded sermons in the Bible was the Sermon on the Mount. And he did the same thing when he came to this continent. And people call that plagiarism, that don't believe in our Book of Mormon. And that's not true if you read them. They teach the same principles, they just don't say it the same way. Where did he come up with the Sermon on the Mount? Why did he come up with the Sermon on the Mount? What would be his reasoning for using that as his first sermon would be the Sermon on the Mount? Well, I think it's called Restoring the Gospel. You know, for a long time I'd read that Sermon on the Mount, and I think, why in the world is he referencing the Old Testament? Why do you get into verse 27 on the 5th chapter of Matthew and verse 31 on the 5th chapter of Matthew and the 38th on the 5th chapter of Matthew, and it just goes on and on, the 43rd verse, And everything goes back to the Old Testament. He recites the Old Testament. See, I was brought up to believe the Old Testament was invalid. It was useless. You didn't need it anymore because we had the gospel of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. I don't believe that now. Well, why would he do that? Why would he do that? And that would be one of the more lasting things in here about the Sermon on the Mount. Because he was restoring the gospel. I'm going to give you some examples. Let's go to verse 38. That's a good one. Verse 38 in the fifth chapter of Matthew. And if you want to put your thumb in there, that goes back to the 31st chapter of Exodus. The right one here. Yeah, 21st chapter of Exodus, not 31st. And I'm going to use this for an example. And we tend to do that today because we're still the human beings that there were back then. But we tend to do that today. But we don't do it anywhere close to what other churches do. Verse 38, ye have heard it said, ye have heard that it hath been said, and that's important. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whatsoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at law, take away thy coat, and let him have thy cloak also. And who shall compel him thee to go a mile, go with him twain. You know, the last three or four times in modern history that I've heard Israel go to war, somewhere in their declaration of war, they recite that. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And if you talk to Jews, and I have, about this, since I had a couple that used to work for me, it's revenge. Said, well, we've got to get back at what they do to us. We've got to teach them a lesson. Well, let's go back to Exodus 21, because that's what it refers to there. This is what Christ is referring to. Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy is just full of rules that make us civilized people, civilized human beings. Get rid of the pomp and circumstance, get rid of all the temples and shewbreads and all of that stuff. Get rid of all of those ceremonial stuff. And let's go back to human behavior, okay? So it says, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But if you go back to Exodus, and I'm going to start with verse 22. If men strive and hurt a woman with child so that her fruit depart from her, in other words, she's assaulted to where she has a miscarriage, and yet no mischief follow, the child doesn't die, he shall surely be punished according as the woman's husband will lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. So he had judges by this point. That's another story from Moses earlier on, is the judges. But if any mischief follow, then thou shalt give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. See, there's a whole lot more than just an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. What's that tell you? Well, you don't take that passage by itself, like any other passage in the Bible or any other passage in the Book of Mormon. You don't just take it by itself and arrive at some conclusion, because there's more to it. If that's all it was and how simple it would be, we'd have four or five pages of the Bible and then that's all we would need. And that's not quite the case. There's thousands of pages. And then we've got 17 more books in the Book of Mormon, plus a 66 here to help explain things. That life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe, is part of our judicial system today. Let the punishment fit the crime. You don't give a life for a wound, or a foot for a burning, or a hand for a tooth. You let the punishment fit the crime, as the judges determine. So what they had done, and I started off with that, ye have heard that it hath been said. Every time that he starts a new point in his Sermon on the Mount, that's what he says. Ye have heard that it hath been said. And the reason he said that was, they never read their Torah. They never read their first five books of the Bible. They left that up to somebody else. You can get into a judicial section of any library, reference library, and you get into what rabbis study today. They don't put in there, it hath been said, or it is part of the text, or it has come from the Torah. They don't do that because they don't do that. It's, well, Rabbi so-and-so says it should be this way, but I think it's that way. Rabbi such-and-such thinks it's this. So they're going back from the last guy that did a research on the subject. They don't go back to the original text. And you don't find that all the way through the Sermon on the Mount in the Book of Mormon. They had the plates. And in several places, they say, it is written. And that's a difference. Made the same mistakes because we're still all humans. Different civilization, different way of going about things. That's why he had the Sermon on the Mount. Because every one of them, it hath been said by them of old time, it hath been said, it hath been. It's something verbal, because they never read. This is the Bible readingest bunch of people I've ever been around, and I'm tickled pink about it. I can go out here anywhere and sit down and look at somebody. When I look down to read, I see a whole bunch of you sticking your heads down too. And I know what that means. You're reading. I've been in churches where the preacher doesn't even use a Bible. In fact, during the 70s, I was in a couple of churches. It was the same denomination. They didn't even talk about religion. They talked about the Vietnam War and how they were against it. And one of those preachers I will never forget, because he wouldn't even look at the audience. And that was his religion. So what's our religion? What do we believe in? How many of you, I don't think I'm going to need a raise or show of hands here, but how many believe that Jesus loves you? Well, everybody, if I ask for a show, I know everybody would raise their hand. Or that God loves you. And how many hundred times do you need to be told that? If I was to stand up here for 50 minutes and tell you over and over again that Jesus loved you, what would you get out of a sermon? You most of you would be asleep, because you already know that. But how does he love us? What does that mean to the salvation of your soul? What does that mean to your daily life? What does that mean that he loves you? What does it really mean to you that Jesus loves you? What's the result of it? What's the result if he didn't love us? What's the result if you don't love Jesus? Those are questions. Those are functional questions. Those are questions that each one of us need to understand so we can appreciate that Jesus loves us. And he does. It's up at Toppenish one time. We had about, I don't know, that particular, we have it in a house up there. We don't have, they don't have a church building. And I think we probably had, I don't know, 20, 25 people there. Most of them are family. So I picked on this one gal that I knew would answer me. And I says, can you tell me what you think of your parents? And she looks at me, I guess she knew me. She says, is this a trick? I says, no, I want you to think a minute. And I want you, and her parents are sitting there. And I said, I want you to tell us what you think of your parents. So she did. She sat there for a minute, she thought. And she come up that, you know, they're my life, they're my direction, they're my keel in the water. All kinds of descriptions she had of her parents and how much she loved them and how much she followed what they taught her and how right they were and all of this. And I said, well, what do you think of your kids? So she went the other way, about how they were so precious and all of this. And then I asked her a question at the end of that part. And I says, and do they always do what you tell them to? And she says, well, no. And I says, so that means you hate them, right? Well, no, I don't. I says, the first one is what we should be thinking of how we regard God. He's our parent. And the second one, we should be understanding what God thinks of us, because we're his children. And there's no difference in that kind of a relationship. And that's why God has preserved all of this information in this book and in this book down through the ages for us, in spite of the fact that people want to change it for their own agenda. You go to the very last of Revelations, verse 22. I don't know how many times I've had people try to use this on me for the Book of Mormon. Verse 18, on chapter 22. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of the life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. And they tell me then, and that's why we don't need the Book of Mormon. And I said, well, that's exactly why we need the Book of Mormon. When this was written by John, it was a book. It wasn't a Bible. Revelations was a book. It was its own entity. There wasn't all of these other 65 books before it, like there is now. And when they're talking about taking things out or adding to, they're talking about the principles and the laws of God and the way Jesus Christ and God have told us to do things. And when the group that did the King James Bible started in 1605. That was their first law. Every book that we put in this Bible has to agree principally with every other book. It's called cooperation. It's called in the mouths of two or three witnesses, all things are established. You can say it two or three, four different ways. It means the same thing. And they used that. And between 1605 and 1611, every time they added a book to this Bible, that was the first thing they addressed, was does it agree with the other books that we have agreed to? And you get into this book here, it totally agrees with this book. So there's nothing added to, and there's nothing taken away. And all of a sudden they want to talk about something else. Because then I'll end up with whatever religion they are, whatever denomination they are. Do you all have a Bible bookstore? Most of them will say, yeah. And I'll say, do you ever go and look at the books in your Bible bookstore? Well, what do you mean? I says, go to your commentary section and see how many different ideas there are about this same book, about the same subject in the same book. And see how much is added and see how much is taken away from this book. And then come back and tell me I'm wrong. Then they really don't want to talk about it anymore. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You know what that means? I've heard classes on it. How do you take that and put it into your life? What do you have to do to put that into your life? And you can't make it a ritual. It's impossible to correctly. Oh, you can make a ritual out of it. Yeah, sure. But what do you have to understand to take verse 3 and chapter 5 of Matthew and put it into your life? To understand something. Because, see, he starts off these Beatitudes before he starts all the subject matter about what they've been doing wrong. And there's a reason for that. Those who realize that their way is insufficient and they want to completely follow God's instructions in all aspects of their life. That's being poor in spirit. Best way I know of saying that's being poor in spirit. Because you see, there's one thing that always sticks in the back of my mind when I'm reading these things. And that's that part there in the Book of Mormon where it says that we're naturally an enemy to God. We want to do things our way. I don't care what it says here. We will take it if we want and make it fit our agenda. And it may not exactly do this. First word in that's the first word in all the other Beatitudes. It's blessed. From what I understand, from what I've been able to read, blessed, there's a reason that he said blessed there. See, this is written in Greek. Don't ask me to talk Greek, and I'm going to butcher Greek, so don't. If I got any Greek experts out there, just smile and nod and be kind. Blessed in Greek means happy. The word is makarios, my pronunciation. And that doesn't mean the happy like I'm happy when I got me a new pickup truck. That's not the kind of happy it's talking about. That's talking about a contentedness, and if everything's right with my life, that is so deep and so all-pervasive that I'm happy, not our definition, our popular definition of happy. Makarios was the name of an island. It's now called Cyprus, which is off the coast of Greece. Everything back then, or almost everything back then, was agricultural. And if you lived on Cyprus, you had the rainfall, you had the climate, you had the temperature, you had all of these things that you, with very, very little effort, you could have a bountiful crop every year, and you never went hungry. And you always had everything you needed as long as you plowed, did your field, as long as you tilled your fields. As long as the Book of Mormon says you cried in your fields. I had a real interesting sermon about that up at Cowgill one time with a bunch of farmers. And how many of them cried in their fields? And that was interesting. So they had everything that was so perfect and so fertile that they were blessed. And those people that Jesus was talking to when he was telling those people in the Mideast this knew exactly what he meant when he said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. They knew what he was talking about. That you're contented beyond belief. You don't have any need for anything else. There's no use going for more because there's nothing more that makes you blessed. So Jesus used that word. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Those who have endured the bitter sorrow that life brings, and those who are very sorry for their own sin and unworthiness, which is what we're supposed to be. Now you can't take just one of these. You got to take them all. You got to put them all together. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Those are those who exercise self-control and put God's ways before their ways. You know, it doesn't say that I have to be completely me. I'm just picking on you now, Bruce, okay? Nothing personal. I have to be completely meek to Bruce on everything that he wants me to do. That's not the application there. I'm going to try because I like him, you know, but I'm supposed to be meek and completely submissive to God, and that makes me subservient to Bruce. But it's God who should be the focal point there, not some other human. Blessed are they which hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. I'm going to say there's probably some of you out there that have been at some time rather pretty hungry or pretty thirsty. I've been hungry and I've been thirsty, but I don't think I've been that hungry and thirsty. But I've heard a lot of stories, and some of them are the people within our church, especially that live in other countries, they get pretty hungry and thirsty. And what's their overpowering urge? What is the thing they want and desire above anything else? To have that satisfied. And that becomes their focal point. And if you're not a Christian, that's when you get your gun out or your spear or your sword or whatever you have for a weapon and go take the stuff from your neighbor that's got it. And people are driven to that out of hunger. So there's an urge there that's deeper than you really think about if you're just doing a superficial consideration, I guess you'd say, of this phrase. That you want it more than anything else. That's your overriding want. That's your overriding urge. Those who desire it is to completely submit themselves to God's ways, no matter the consequences. And I am pretty sure that I know people in this church that have done that. I know people present and past, that honestly have given their life to the Lord, no matter what. That's what that means to me, that phrase, that verse. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Can you see God and not be pure of heart? No, you can't. Because you've always got that natural man part of you in there that wants to do it your way, or wants to think about it your way, or wants to look at it your way because of your agenda, because of me, because of I, because of what I want. And when you do this, you can't see God's way. You force him out. He doesn't leave, you force him out. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. You know, in Jewish, which is where some of this stuff, where the root of some of this stuff is, peacemakers means that you do that which is needed for the good of all. It does not mean you just do what's good for you. But you're the ones that promote peace. I spent 33 years being a, quote, peacemaker, end of quote. And I have a little bit that I know about that and what it takes to be a peacemaker. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Well, that's actually pretty self-explanatory after the rest of these. Now, why did Jesus Christ put all of these things in the front of his Sermon on the Mount? Why would it be there? Is that just a nice place to do it? Was it important enough that he came over here and did exactly the same thing? Yes. Why would he do that? Because that's the overriding thrust of his religion. It's how we treat each other. It's what we think of each other. It's the relationships we build by doing this, or the relationships we destroy by not doing this. You know, let's see, I'll have to look it up, I think. We used to live in California when I was a kid. We lived in the San Fernando Valley. And having come from a farm in Kansas, boy, did I have to learn a whole lot fast when I got out with the rest of the kids. I'm going to go to Leviticus. I found out real quick when I went to California, got into school, that I went from a school in Kansas that was a one-room schoolhouse, and there were seven of us in the school in all eight grades. We had one teacher, and there was three of us in the third grade, and two of us in the fifth grade. So there's some grades there weren't any kids. And I went from that to 135 kids in one grade out in school, out in California. And did I ever learn a few things the hard way? And one of the things I learned real quick was that if you were going to survive, you just plain had to be selfish. You really did, because there was such a crush of people. And the rest of my family was laboring under the same thing. And after a while, we'd had all of what we wanted, so the folks moved back here. And we moved to Buckner. That's where I was born originally. That's a dumb statement. That's where I was born. Dad rented a farm. We did it in August. He never had a chance to plant crops. So he got a couple of cows, he got some hogs to raise, you know, because we always provided our own meat and stuff like that. Got chickens. But he was going to have to buy feed for those cows, and we weren't exactly rolling in money having moved back here like that. And we knew the guy that was a farmer across the road from us, and he had probably 300-400 acres. And the field right straight across from us was a cornfield. And back then, which was in the 50s, machinery wasn't quite as efficient as it is now, I guess you'd say. And they used one row corn pickers pulled by in a tractor. And they weren't very efficient. They knocked down a lot of corn. Well, this farmer knew our plight. Dad didn't have to tell him. You know, everybody knows everybody's business when you're a farmer out there in your community. So he comes over one day and he says, you probably need some corn for your cattle and your hogs. And Dad says, well, yeah, I'm going to have to buy some. He says, go over there in that field and get all you want. He'd already picked the field. Well, we got some burlap sacks together, and I found out what gleaning meant. Because we spent a couple of weeks gleaning that field of corn that had been knocked down. And we ended up with enough corn to feed their livestock for the winter. And that guy was a stranger to us, but he wasn't after that. And then the relationship with him and Dad grew to other people. And we had several guys around there that were that way. Leviticus 19, verse 9. And when ye reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not wholly reap the corners of thy field, neither shalt thou gather the gleanings of thy harvest. And thou shalt not glean the vineyard, neither shalt thou gather every grape of the vineyard. Thou shalt leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord. That was biblical. Of course, I didn't have a clue at that time. And Dad probably didn't either. But because that guy, and he was a Christian, because that guy believed in that, and he took the time to see our plight and come make that offer, and Dad took him up, that established friendship and a bond and a relationship that made us blessed. So how many of us here in this room tonight have fields? Everybody. They're just not fields of corn. What do we do with our fields? What do I do with my fields? Do I take the time to look around and see if somebody's in need around me? Do I take the time to help them out? You could also attach this to tithing or church offerings or coming up here for a work day. There's all kinds of things where you can do this even today, even though we're no longer agricultural, because it's attitude. It's the attitude by which we work. Why in the world would Jesus, or why would God, preserve all of these instructions in these books just so we could buy them? No, because they are important, and they have to do with our souls, and they have to do with the nature of how we work with one another or don't work with one another. That's religion. If it wasn't, what's it doing in here? It's not a litany of doctrinal things unless they have to do with the welfare of our souls. Sure, there's got to be organization. I know that. Anytime there's three people anywhere, you've got to start having rules. That's like the sun comes up in the east. But it's the rules that you make, and it's the importance that you put on what the organization is and how you try and how it works. I don't know how many times, and I'll probably bore Alvin and Leslie to death with this, because I've said it a few times, when our church burned, the day after our church burned, a bunch of our members showed up here, and they started cleaning up. They started salvaging stuff and sorting through things and seeing what was damaged and seeing what was not damaged and got it all organized. And the other guy that was here that we didn't pay any attention to really was the claims adjuster for the insurance company. And he sat there and watched this. And when it come time to start writing checks, he says, you know, I've never seen a church that did that before. The church members come in and did that before. They always hired somebody to come do it. And we always pay those people to come do it. So I'm going to write you that check. That's what makes this church different. It's getting in there shoulder to shoulder and helping each other. Do we have differences of opinion? You bet. Supposed to. God made us all different. It's how you handle it. That's the secret. When I worked, when I got paid for working, I'll rephrase that, got up at administration up at the police department. I don't know how we did it, but we ended up getting in on religion. And the biggest religion with the most people in Independence is Baptist. And I found out real quick that at that time, now I don't know about now, but at that time, there were 16 different kinds of Baptists. And they hated each other. Because when they got to talking about things, the media, they jumped over into doctrinal stuff that they've split over. And before long, the police chief at that time says, okay, from now on, we're going to have a moratorium on religious talking on this floor so we can get some work done. We've had our differences of opinion. We still have our differences of opinion. The secret's how we handle them. If you go to Ephesians, fourth chapter, one of my pet peeves in this church, this is one of my pet peeves, which means I have more than one. Chapter 4. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. Are you picking up on all those words? Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And right there is where I've heard a lot of ministry stop and start talking about the unity of the Spirit. Well, I'm a big fan of the unity of the Spirit. But let's go on. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Therefore he saith, and there he goes back to the Old Testament again, when he ascendeth up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. And then parenthetical is the next two verses. Now that he ascendeth, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? And he that descended is the same also that ascended far up high above heavens, that he might fill all. And there split a bunch of churches because they all had their idea of what that meant, and it's a parenthetical comment. And he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the working of the ministry, for the edifying in the body of Christ, until we all come in the unity of the faith. That's different than the unity of the Spirit. It's the result of the unity of the Spirit. And of the knowledge of the Son of God into a perfect man, into the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ. And those are not empty words. So what do we talk about in meetings? What do we talk about in studies? What do we talk about in Sunday school? Are these how-to sessions or are these doctrinal sessions? They should be taking what we have today for things that are going on in this world, and boys, there are a lot going on in this world today, and learning how to use the instructions in this book, which are really very simple. They're just extremely hard for us to do since we're a natural enemy to God, and figuring out how to make it work. So what gets in our way? Ego, agendas, pride, selfishness, envy, all this stuff that makes us a natural enemy to God. I'm more religious than you are. I have the Spirit with me. One of the most embarrassing arguments I ever heard was from one of our ministry, who will go unnamed, and the minister of another denomination, arguing about who has the authority. And I never heard so many adjectives thrown at each other in my life. And nobody won. And it's because I finally realized they didn't know the understanding, they didn't know the meaning of the word authority. But boy, they sure tried to impress the other. Your religion's about us. This church is us. This church is the building, the houses, us. It's us. And it's what we do under the leading of the Spirit of God, under the Holy Ghost. It's how we take the information in these books and submit ourselves to them that makes a difference. And I can tell you from experience, for years I've already known there's a difference. We just need to keep working at it. Now thank you for your time.